Driven by Purpose was presented by Ron Julian on October 24, 2004, at the 2004 Oktoberfest conference titled An Anniversary Medley. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
The book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is dealing with a very big issue. As the book puts it, what on earth am I here for? What is the purpose of my life? What should the focus of my life be? What should I be doing with myself? Amazingly, my copy of the book says that over 6 million copies have been sold. So it seems to me this is a popular book and it's talking about a very important topic. I thought it might be worthwhile to just step back and take a look at it and see what we think. Now, some of my comments are going to be critical of the book. Not all of my comments are going to be critical, but some of them are. So I just want to kind of reiterate some of the themes that we got from Jack. Sometimes we Christians don't know quite what to do with the idea of criticism. The Bible forbids us to be judgmental, and it commands us to be unified. And so how does that work out in practice? If I'm not going to be judgmental and we're going to be unified, what do I do when I don't agree with what someone has said, especially someone public who's written a book that's popular? Some of us have decided that we should not publicly disagree with each other because that's being judgmental and we're going against unity. This would have been a great surprise to Paul, who tells us that in front of everybody, he basically called Peter on the carpet and told him he was all wet. So here's my perspective on this. We have no business condemning anybody. We have no business saying, I deserve good things from God and you deserve bad things because I'm right and you're wrong. If I were to condemn Rick Warren for having said some things I believe to be mistaken, then who's going to defend me when I say things that are mistaken, as I surely have, as I know I have? I would be condemning myself and many other faults that I have that I would like to receive mercy for rather than condemnation. On the other hand, Rick Warren has taken it upon himself to tell millions of people what he thinks the Bible is telling them to do. Since our authority is the Bible, it seems to me entirely appropriate to step back and ask, is this very popular advice that's being given biblical or not? My impression from the book is that Rick Warren would agree with that idea and would not be averse to someone stepping back and asking the question, is what he's saying in this book true? And I hope that I have the same attitude myself, that I would welcome someone else taking my comments or things that I've written and stepping back and asking the question, is this true? And speaking up if they thought it wasn't. So what I'd like to do is take some of the ideas that we find in the book and the approach from the book and not see this as a personal criticism of Rick Warren, but just look at these ideas and ask, so what have we got here? These good ideas, bad ideas, how should we think about this? The thesis of the book, in short, there's a lot in it. He claims to have quoted like 1,200 Bible verses or something like that. So he has a lot of different things that he's saying. But it boils down to this, as I would understand it. God has created us with 5 purposes in mind. We were created to give God pleasure by worshiping and obeying Him. We were created to be members of a local church. We were created to grow more and more like Christ. We were created with specific personal attributes so we can serve God and the local church in ministry. We were created to evangelize both locally and to the world. Those are the purposes for which we were created. When my life has a balance of worship, church involvement, the pursuit of spiritual growth, ministry, and evangelism, then I am living the purpose-driven life. I am pursuing the things for which I was made, and I have a life with meaning and purpose. Let me start out to talk about what I like in this book. First of all, I think the question he's asking is a very important question, and it doesn't surprise me that many people have been struck by this book. I think that if you look out at the church at large, that a lot of people have let the things of everyday life overwhelm them. I mean, we have a lot of people out in our churches who are living lives that do not seem very satisfying to them. And so much of what we do out of habit or inertia, and life can seem kind of empty. Warren is reminding us that life makes more sense when we put the most important things first, when we pursue those things for which we were made. And I think people respond to that question and recognize, you know, I really ought to be asking that question about my life. Am I, in fact, investing myself in the things that are most worth investing my life in? And I think he rightly puts the emphasis where it belongs. My life is ultimately not about me, but about God. I am not the center of the universe, but God is. God is the creator, and I'm the creature. This is God's story that God is telling. I'm ultimately going to find the meaning in my own life by understanding what God has made me to be. All of that is very good. I'm also very encouraged by Rick Warren's perspective on the sufferings of this life. Too much of the modern church is proclaiming that we come to Jesus so that we can get our problems solved. Come to Jesus, your sufferings will cease, and the good times will roll. Warren's perspective is very different, and I think it's very welcome and refreshing to hear him talk about these things the way he does. First of all, he maintains that there is no suffering in my life that comes apart from God. God is in charge of the whole thing. God is sovereignly in control of it all and is working all of it for my good. Secondly, he says that God is more interested in changing my character than he is in making me comfortable. And I think that's a very important thing to understand. God uses the difficult times in my life to mature my faith. This is a valuable process, and we should welcome it, and I think Rick Warren understands that very well and has it exactly right. Thirdly, the sufferings of this life are temporary, because God's focus is on our life with Him in eternity. Whereas we tend to focus on making things good now, God is focused on bringing us into His kingdom where things will be good forever. So, on the subject of my sufferings in this life, Warren is saying, if I'm understanding him, my sufferings are under the control of the sovereign God who is using them to mature my faith now and to bring me into His kingdom in the future. This is a very biblical and important message, and I have to say that sometimes I don't hear the church talking in this way. So it's encouraging to me that Warren says these things. I think he also rightly points out that the Bible is very much concerned with how we relate to our fellow believers. We are meant to be significant to each other as fellow believers in Christ. This is a big theme in the New Testament, that we recognize that the believers in Christ are our people in a significant way. And I think he's right about that. And in the book, he also emphasizes the idea of service, the idea that we by nature are self-centered, but in fact, the way we ought to be living is focusing more on learning to be concerned with the needs of other people as much as our own. I think he rightly makes a big deal out of those things. So, there's some examples of some things in the book that I like in what Rick Warren says. And I'm serious in saying that I like them. I do not mean to damn him with faint praise. These are important issues, and many in the church are not speaking to them as well as he has spoken to them in this book. So to that extent, I'm pleased with what he has to say. And there are other things. In this talk, I don't have the opportunity to focus on all of the things that I might like in what he says, and I am about to be critical of the book, and I don't have the opportunity to focus on all the things that I don't like about the book either. But I do want to put in perspective what it is he has to say. There are some things that he has to say that I was surprised to find there, because sometimes in popular literature in the church these days, these themes don't show up as much. So I was happy about that. I do think, however, that there are some significant problems with the book, and I would like to, in the time that I have left, explore a little bit what I think those problems are. If you notice that I have given more time in my talk to what I don't like than what I do like, it is true. I will defend myself by saying partly that's true because it's easier to say what I like than to explain why I don't like what I don't like. So it's going to take me longer to explain why I don't like the parts that I don't like. And then, frankly, I think there are some significant issues here that I do want us to confront. He has made his case for the things I like in the book, but I would like us to think a little bit about where some problems are. My fundamental problem with this book is the way it uses the Bible. This may not be a surprise to you for those who know where we're coming from around here. But the book uses a unique kind of proof texting that I really haven't encountered before. Now, you know what we mean when we talk about proof texting. The idea is I take a verse and I pull it out, I quote it alone without the context of the surrounding material, in order to prove some point. See, the Bible says this. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to do that. I do that. If you look at things that I've written, I often will quote a verse in defense of a point that I make. But I have a responsibility to be able to back it up and say, ultimately, this verse does in fact mean what I'm suggesting. And if we go and look in the context, we will find that this is indeed the thrust of what's being said. What I'm arguing is a valid implication of what the verse is saying. Now, Rick Warren acknowledges that this is the case. He says that he wishes he had the space to show us how all these verses that he quotes fits into their context. But as I say, he says he's got like 1,200 Bible verses in there, so he really doesn't have the opportunity to do that. Unfortunately, I would have to say that many times these verses have in fact been ripped out of context. That is, they are being made to say things that they do not mean. If you go back and look at them in the context, they don't mean what he's saying they mean. When I call his proof texting unique, it's because it has a unique flavor, a little twist to it that I had not, maybe this happens a lot, but I had not quite encountered this before. He tells us that the standard translations we are familiar with are too familiar. We hear them and we don't really notice what it is they're saying. So he wants to shake us up by appealing to a variety of translations. Most of the translations he uses are very broad paraphrases. The Message Bible and the Living Bible and things like that. And it is these broad paraphrases that he uses to make the points that he wants to make. Now, I'm going to make up an example to show you what my problem is, and then I'm going to show you some examples where from the book. But I'm going to make up an extreme sort of example just to so you get the picture here. Imagine that there's a verse in the Bible that talks about a great battle. Well, I'm a translator, and I want to have more of a paraphrase. I want it to be lively and jazzy and really catch people's attention. So I say, this was the mother of all battles. Okay, so now a commentator, someone writing a book, comes along and says, the theme of motherhood is very important in the Bible. As the Bible tells us, for instance, this was the mother of all battles. And we can see even in its analogies, the Bible is greatly concerned to speak about mothers and their role in things. Well, that's a stupid point to make. But You see my problem there is the person is making the point not from what the text originally said, but from the jazzy stuff that the translator put in to make it more vivid. The person is arguing as if that's what the text had actually said, that it had said it was the mother of all battles, when in fact it didn't say that at all. That was just a picturesque way of saying it was a big battle. Well, Rick Warren does this a ton. I have to admit that I was somewhat shocked when I started to read the book, because you understand where I'm coming from. I mean, I'm coming from authorial intent and in context and all that stuff. I mean, we drone on and on about that stuff around here all the time. I'm sure those of you who've been around for a while are sick of hearing us talk about context and authorial intent and all that kind of stuff. But this was the second quotation that I came across. I just started the book, and this is the second quotation from the Bible that he does. He says that he has not written a self-help book. And then he says, you need more than self-help advice. The Bible says, self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. So, we don't need a self-help book. The Bible tells us we don't need self-help. Okay, now, if Dick will kindly, this is the passage that the Message Bible is quoting. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, I have several problems with this. Surprise. First of all, I think the paraphrase in the Message Bible is not a good paraphrase of what Jesus means in this passage. I would argue that that's not a good way to describe what Jesus is getting at. But what's even worse is that Rick Warren's argument sounds as if, at least, and he does this over and over again in the book, it sounds as if that he's making his argument about self-help from the fact that the Bible talked about self-help and said that's not what we need. When in fact, that was just a very, very broad way that the translator chose to get across an idea that I guess he's claiming is implicit in what it is that Jesus said. So my two problems are, I don't think it is implicit in what Jesus said. That's not the thrust of what Jesus meant. And the argument is being presented as if that's in fact the very thing that Jesus was talking about. Now, we might ask the question, why am I making a big deal about this? Didn't I say earlier that I liked many things that the book says? Even in this example, I have no quarrel with the statement that he makes, you need more than self-help advice. That's great. You need more than self-help advice. I think that's true. I don't object to that in the slightest. So what's the problem if, okay, he gave us some good advice and he was a little shaky in the way he appealed to the Bible in making his point. Well, I have three responses to that. Here's why I would like to make a big deal about it. First, I would remind us of the expression, feed a man a fish and you feed him for a day, teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. Rick Warren has fed us some good fish in this book, but he is teaching us to fish the wrong way. When we close the book and we go to our Bibles, if we fish the way he's teaching us to fish, we will starve. This is not the way to read the Bible. This is really, really not the way to read the Bible. So, I mean, he's kind of proud of the fact. He's trumpeting the fact. I've quoted the Bible 1,200 times in this book. And his biggest phrase is, the Bible says, like that. And then he quotes a verse. He'll make a point, say, the Bible says, and then he'll quote a verse. But I don't think I'm exaggerating in saying that most of the time the examples are like this. And the question is, does in fact the Bible say that? So I think he's setting us a bad example. If we follow his example, we're going to be terrible students of the Bible, and we're going to get in trouble. My second comment would be, some of the fish that he's feeding us in this book are not so good. I've talked about things that I agree with in what he says, but I think there are some things that he's saying that are not so good, and actually significantly not so good. But the problem is, how can I tell? His good points and his bad points, he defends the same way. He makes a sentence, he says, the Bible says, and then he quotes the Message Bible or the Living Bible or something to make his point. How can I sort out the good stuff from the bad stuff? I can't sort it out from his arguments because he really isn't making any arguments. He's just throwing a barrage of verses at me. And I mean, I have to admit, I was a little frustrated. He doesn't even give the verse number in the quotation. He has a footnote and he puts it in the back. So I found it's kind of an interesting game. If you go through and find a quote from him, and if you're at all familiar with the New Testament, ask yourself the question, what verse was this? And then try to think what. And I mean, it was sort of interesting to discover I had no clue what this verse was. I mean, this one was the first one like that. I said, I had no idea what verse it was in the Bible that said this. So he hasn't given us any tools for sorting out the bad from the good, and there is some bad in there. And then my third problem, the reason that I would emphasize that this is a problem, I think, for us, that he has approached it in this way, is because he is missing some important things in his picture. Some of the things he says, I think, are not true, but there are some important things that he has not said. And, for instance, in this example here, what Jesus is really saying in this verse is something profoundly important for us to confront, and this theme doesn't really show up in Warren's book. In some ways, even though he's used the verse to say something that I don't have a problem with, I agree with what he's saying well enough, he's not using the verse to say what Jesus meant by it. And what Jesus meant is more important than the point that Warren was making from it, I think. Jesus is not talking about how to have a more enriching life now. That language, finding yourself, your true self, that's not the issue that Jesus is talking about. He is confronting us with a life and death choice. You will either lose your life or you will save it. We have to choose. Are we going to cling to the treasures of this world? Somehow am I going to think, what I have here in this world, this is the stuff that I've got to have. This is the stuff that I have to hold on to in order to have life. If I do that, I am going to lose my life. If I invest myself in this world, it's going and I will have nothing. Or I can let go of it and cling to God and the promises of the gospel instead. And then, in letting go of my life, I will save my life, and I will find life in the end. Ultimately, the choice that Jesus is talking about here is the choice as to whether I am going to be a believer or not. Where is my treasure? This is the same context where Jesus says things like, what use is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's the kind of issue that Jesus is talking about. You have a choice. You can have it all here, but you're going to lose in the end. And where will you be better off if you do that? You would be much better off to follow me. And if that means that you lose something in this world, so be it, because you will save your life by doing it. Okay. Well, I mean, I would argue that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage. I don't have the time to defend all of that here, but if that's the case, then the message that has been taken from the passage is very much different than the message that is really there, and something fundamental has been missed. Okay, let me give you another example here. Here, Warren is using the same statement of Jesus, but he's using a different translation. This time it's the Living Bible. Warren says, we are only fully alive when we're helping others. Jesus says, only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live. Okay, and then now let me remind you again what the more literal translation says. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. The Living Bible, translated in a way that makes it sound like living a satisfying life now is what is at stake. If you want to know what it really means to live, then you need to do this thing. You may not be really living now, but if you do this, you will be really living. Now, I don't know whether the translators meant that or not. It sounds like that's what they meant. But Rick Warren understands them to be doing that, or at least that's how he takes it. He says, we are only fully alive when we're helping others. If you want to have a rich, fully alive life, then you should be a person who lives for others. Now, I have no problem, again, with the sentiment here. Of course, loving my neighbor as myself is what I am called to, and it is a more fully human, enriching way of living than being selfish and self-centered. All of us, if we think about it, are familiar with how having that crabbed, self-centered sort of attitude can just make your life dry up. Ultimately, if you make yourself the center of the universe, it does not make life satisfying. So I have no problem with what he's saying. But the problem I have is that, once again, the translation and how the book uses it are pointing in the wrong direction. Jesus is not talking about how to have a more enriching life now, about how to really live. He's confronting us with this life and death choice. Are you going to lose your life, or are you going to save it? The issue is not finding my true self today, which seems to be what the Message Bible is implying. The issue is not living a life that is fully alive now, like what the Living Bible seems to suggest. The issue is whether I live or whether I perish, whether I will choose as my treasure this world and lose everything, or the next and find life in the end. That's what I would understand Jesus to be talking about. Jesus is telling us that we have to make this choice. So, once again, it's not that I have a problem with what he says, but what he has not said from the passage, I would argue, is more important even than what he has said. Okay, let me give you another example then of what I'm talking about. I want to thank Dick. He volunteered to set up the overheads here. Now, Warren makes the following excellent point. He says authenticity is the exact opposite of what you find in some churches. He points out that how we often put on masks and pretend that everything is fine. This is a great thing to say. I'm very much in approval of the point that he's making, how that we sometimes put pressure on each other to look as if we've got it all together and to not admit that we're having struggles and problems. So I really like what he has to say about that. That's really true and really a good thing to say. Then he goes on to say, it is only as we become open about our lives that we experience real fellowship. The Bible says, if we live in the light as God is in the light, we can share fellowship with each other. If we say we have no sin, we are fooling ourselves. Okay, now, we can see the New American Standard Translation here. It's not actually all that different. There are a few differences, but New American Standard has this, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, there is a difference in the translations, and I think it reflects a different understanding of what 1 John is talking about. But clearly, Warren has taken it in a certain direction. The problem, I would say, centers on his understanding of the word fellowship. In the book, he argues that fellowship, as the Bible talks about it, the biblical concept of fellowship, means experiencing life together, means living and sharing our experiences together. And Warren believes that basically, I would say, the picture I get from what he argues is that when the Bible is talking about fellowship, it is talking about being involved in small groups in our churches so that we can have intimate relations with other believers. So his argument here is, see, 1 John tells us that we can have fellowship with each other if we live in the light and confess our sins. Real intimacy in our relationships depends on honesty about our sins, not covering them up. If you want to have fellowship with each other, you have to live in the light and you have to confess your sins. Well, that's what Warren argues from the passage. Once again, I have no quarrel with his idea. I think it's a great thing that he's saying. I truly value the community of Christians that I am involved with, because one of the things that's true about our community, in spite of many failings that we have, is that in fact, this is a group of people with whom I feel that I can be honest about my own inadequacies. And I believe that we have an environment where people feel the freedom to confess that they're not doing so well. I like that about the community of Christians that I'm involved with. And I think Warren is right to say that's what we ought to be about as believers. Open, willing to accept other people's struggles and be encouraging and feel the freedom to say those things without being condemned. All of that is really good. I like the fact that he's saying that. But once again, the book has missed the point of the verse that it is quoting, I would argue. First of all, I would argue that he's not right that the biblical concept of fellowship means experiencing life together. It doesn't. That's not what the word is about. To have fellowship means to have a share, to be included, to be part of something. When I talk about my fellow believer, this is the idea that you and I together are believers. I am one, you are one. If the word fellowship, if you go back to British colleges or something, and someone has a fellowship in the college, it means they have a part. They belong to the faculty, or they belong to some part of the college. So, when we talk about having fellowship with God, and as he talks about, or having fellowship with each other, the idea is that we are fellows. We are in this together. I am a fellow Christian with you. I have a share in the inheritance God has for his people. I have a place in the kingdom of God. If I do not have fellowship, then I am an outsider. I do not belong. I am not a believer. I do not have a share in the kingdom of God. John is writing to the church, warning it about the influence of false teachers. And one of the things he tells them is that you cannot be a genuine follower of Christ. You cannot have fellowship. You do not share in the inheritance of the kingdom of God if you refuse to confess that you are a sinner. This is a test that John is giving them. Anyone who refuses to admit that they are sinners who need God's mercy have no part with us. He's saying, they lie and the truth is not in them. So, John is not saying, I would argue, if you are honest about your sins, you will have intimate relationships with other believers. He's saying, if you are honest before God about your sins, you will be saved. But if you deny your sins, you are a liar and you have no part with God's people. Again, really the issue is salvation in a verse like this. The choice before us is, am I going to justify myself and say, no, I'm all right, I'm not a sinner, it's just you're misunderstanding, I didn't do anything wrong. Am I going to take that sort of attitude, or am I going to take the attitude towards my life, yes, indeed, I am in the wrong, I need the mercy of God. And the good news that John is giving us is that if I confess my sins, then the blood of Christ will cleanse me and I will have a part in the people of God. Okay, so once again, it's not that I have a problem with what it is he said, but it's what he's not saying. Each of these verses is introducing themes that are really foreign to the book as I understand it. He's not talking about these fundamental issues that I have to face about whether I am going to live as a believer or not. And perhaps the clearest example of this would be my last example that I want to look at and then make a few comments. In the book, he makes this statement. God's word is clear that you cannot earn your salvation, but as a child of God, you can bring pleasure to your heavenly Father through obedience. And his defense of this idea is this passage here. We please God by what we do, and not only by what we believe. So, here's what he's saying. Look, we're believers, we're Christians, so of course we're saved. But as this verse tells us, we please God by what we do and not only by what we believe. So, sure, I'm saved by my faith, but if I want to please God, I should do what he asks me to do. That's clearly what this verse is saying. And we know that what I do can't affect my salvation. That's not at stake. But the issue is, am I going to bring pleasure to God or not? And that's the argument that he makes from this verse. Now we'll see the passage that he's referring to. I saw a few smiles. I think some of you have guessed. James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, now, obviously James is saying something very difficult and important here. I mean, all of us, I'm sure there isn't a Christian that hasn't tripped over James 2:24 at some point along. Wait a minute. Paul says we're justified by faith. How can James come along and say that we're justified by works and not by faith alone? What's going on here? Well, you'll notice that the translation that the book uses here kind of hides the problem. It doesn't say we are justified by works. It says we please God by what we do, which is a kind of a tamed version of it and makes it sound like what all that's at stake is, at the moment, is God happy with me? Is he finding pleasure in my behavior? Or is he kind of disappointed? I mean, it sounds as if that might be the sort of thing that's at stake. It certainly doesn't sound that way when you read the more literal translation of what it is that James has said. Now, I will grant you that there are people who will interpret what James is saying in this passage differently than the way I'm about to describe it. But here's where I want to show you. Warren has gone, and he does this consistently in the book. In all of the examples we see here, he has gone with translations that go in a certain direction, that avoid these big issues of how my salvation is related to what I choose to do in life and what I am as a person and as a believer. I would argue that James in this passage, and I would invite you, we've talked a lot about this sort of stuff. If you don't know what to do with what I'm about to say, I'm sure we could find articles or books or something where we've talked about this more. I don't really have the opportunity to defend it at this point. But here's what I would understand James to be saying in this verse. Yes, we are justified by faith, but can there be a genuine faith that does not sooner or later affect the way we act? Certainly not. We are not saved just because we say we have faith. We are saved by having a genuine faith, and a genuine faith will show itself in our actions. Now, I want to qualify that in a minute, but that's what I understand James to be getting at in this verse and the surrounding material in James chapter 2. Now, this talk is being given on the 25th anniversary of McKenzie Study Center. Those of you who have followed our ministry over the years probably already know how important we think this concept is. The Christian life is the arena in which I live out my faith. In a sense, I am enacting through the actions of my life the choice that I made when I decided to believe. I decided to believe in my head, and now that choice to believe is being worked out through my life. Now, I'm going to qualify this again in a minute, but let me just remind you that by no means are we suggesting that the quality of my discipleship is indicated by whether or not I am a sinner, whether or not there is moral failure in my life. We are sinners, and we will find moral failure in our life. We will find a lot still in our lives that is not the way it ought to be, and I'm not suggesting otherwise. We are sinners, so you will see the reality of sin in our lives. But we are believers, genuine believers, people who actually believe that the gospel is true. And you can't actually believe that the gospel is true and not have it have some sort of impact on the way you live. Like, for instance, when you commit sin, you find yourself more and more willing to admit that you did. To say, this was wrong. I should not have done this. Because we have come to believe that God is good, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and furthermore, we believe in the mercy of God. I can confess that I have done wrong because I believe that God is forgiving. Well, that's something I do in the real rubber meets the road reality of my life. I admit that I'm a sinner. It's not just a theoretical thing in my head, but it actually works itself out in my life. Okay. This is the place where I have my biggest problem with the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's related to these examples that I've been giving. This is a book that talks about what life is all about. What is my motivation for doing what I do? And here is how I would describe how it answers that question. Okay, first of all, I have to believe in Jesus, and then I'll be saved. But after that, the question is, how am I going to live? Am I going to live for God, or am I going to live for myself? There are many good things that result from living for God. If I worship God, God receives pleasure through my worship, and that's good. I'm giving God pleasure. If I involve myself with the church in ministry, then the church grows and prospers, and that's good. I'm contributing to the church. If I pursue spiritual growth and I make an effort to be righteous, I grow spiritually through my obedience. If I evangelize, the world gets saved through my evangelism. People are hearing the gospel and people are getting saved. So there are these many good results that come about if I live for God and not for myself, the book would say. But let's consider the question, what is at stake for me if I do not live for God? Is my salvation at stake? No. If I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. Warren says this on a number of occasions. He wants to emphasize, when I'm calling you to make this choice to live the person's purpose-driven life, your salvation is not at stake. You're a believer whether you decide to live a life for God or not. But what is at stake for you are two things. Are you going to have a meaningful, fulfilling life now, a purpose-driven life? And are you going to get rewards when you get to heaven? Those are the two motivations that I have in front of me. Am I living a purpose-driven, fulfilling life now? And will I receive eternal rewards for my obedience when I get there? I would argue that that is a faithful picture of the central thrust of this book, what I've just described. Our purpose is to worship, to belong to a church, to pursue spiritual growth, to minister, and to evangelize. If we do these things, we will have a positive impact on the world, we will have richer lives now, and we will receive our heavenly rewards. That's how I understand the book to be presenting this situation. Well, from my perspective, this picture is missing something fundamental. Yes, I am saved by believing the gospel, the story about how Christ died to bring forgiveness and eternal life to guilty, evil people. But there is an unbreakable connection between what I believe and what I choose to do. I don't mean, let me reiterate, I don't mean that we won't sin. We still struggle with the flesh and we do sin. My salvation is never dependent on my moral perfection, because you will always find moral imperfection in my life. If I judge whether I'm a Christian by whether I do good all the time and stay away from evil all the time, and I never say things I shouldn't or do things I shouldn't or think things I shouldn't, then I will never be able to have any confidence that I'm a Christian, because I will always find inadequacies in my life in that way. But God uses the circumstances of my life to test my faith, to refine it like gold going through the fire. I claim when I become a Christian that I believe I am a sinner. Well, God may just take me through circumstances in my life where I have to actually confront the reality of my own sin and actually deal with it, actually say to someone, I have done wrong, actually go to God on my knees and repent over what it is that I've done. This world has nothing to offer me that is as valuable as what Christ is offering me in the gospel. That's what I claim that I believe. Well, God may take me through circumstances that force me to confront that question. Here, Ron, I'm going to deprive you of something that you would really like to have. Now let's talk about what's really important. Do you trust me? Do you think that I have your best interests in mind? Does the promise of eternal life and rescue from sin and death, does that still mean something to you when I've taken your prize away from you? In those situations, I have to confront the issues of my faith, think about them, wrestle with them, and decide whether they're really mine, whether I really believe that they're what my life is about. This is a major theme in the New Testament. We could sum it up in several ways. The testing of my faith. We could sum it up under the phrase perseverance. We are called upon to persevere. It is one thing to go forward and say, I believe. It is another thing to actually live out that faith and say, yes, now that I've had a chance to see what it's about, I still believe. I still want this. I still believe that it's true. I still think that God is good. I would argue that most of the commands in the New Testament are not fundamentally commands to be good. They're not saying, here, don't do evil things, do good things. There's some of that. I'm not denying that there's some of that in the New Testament. But fundamentally, what we see in the New Testament are exhortations and commands to ratify my faith in action, to actually choose in the circumstances of my life to be a believer. In each of the examples of the book I discussed, the translation Warren uses shifts the emphasis to improving my experience here and now. I will find my true self. I will know what it means to truly live. I will enjoy intimate relationships in my church. I will make God happy. But I would argue that in one way or another, each of these verses is confronting us with the need to persevere, to choose life over death, to choose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of this world, to choose to believe rather than not to believe, and so on. Will I cling to the riches of this world or to the promises of God? Will I confess my sins and belong to God's people or deny my sins and be condemned? Will my faith show its reality over the course of my life? Or is it in fact the case that it never shows itself because I don't really believe it? The Purpose-Driven Life as a book does have good things to say, I think. It also, I would argue, because of this problem that each of the 5 points that he makes about the purpose that we have, each of them, and I don't have the time to go into the detail here, but each of them is flawed, I think, in a certain way. And in each case, the flaw sort of moves it in the direction of, basically, it's kind of pragmatic. I've been created to, I should worship because that gives God pleasure. And that's my job to give God pleasure. I have been made to belong to a church, to have the church as my family, because that's where I'm going to find my belonging and my people to be with. It's not that there aren't elements of truth in each of the points that he makes, but he has shifted the focus, the center of each of them, I would argue. And it has not said the most important thing. The fundamental purpose of my life in this world, if you want to talk about the purpose-driven life and what my fundamental purpose is, here's what I would say it is. And this is not what Rick Warren has said it is. The fundamental purpose of my life in this world is to choose life over death. This is not a one-time choice, but it is a choice that I must make over and over. My purpose is to persevere in trusting God for mercy. It is to persevere in hoping for that day when Jesus returns and frees me from sin and death forever. It is to persevere in pursuing what is good, because I believe that God is good and He has called me to pursue good. It is to persevere in trusting God and following God, even when the circumstances of my life are difficult. It is through the circumstances of my life to live out and ratify the choice that I say I have made to believe. That is the bottom line, fundamental purpose of our life in this age now. It is to learn to grow into people who have wisdom and perspective on what's really true by choosing life in those circumstances where we have the opportunity to do so. I will certainly struggle and fail at times. But ultimately, I must choose to persevere in my life. And this will show itself in the choices I make in this life. The passages that Rick Warren referred to make this point, but he hasn't seen it. I think he has a theology, I suspect, which is very common in evangelicalism, that basically says, you get saved by saying yes to Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And everything else has to do with rewards and satisfactions in this life. We have divorced the choices we make in life from the question of whether we are in fact people of God. We were right to divorce our moral perfection from whether we are people of God. We are sinners, and that's true. But we are wrong to divorce our faith from the lives we live in this world. If you believe the gospel, then sooner or later you're going to have to confront the implications of that gospel in your life. This is what the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is not saying. It is that theme that the Bible tells us over and over again. It is the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. And ultimately, my purpose in this life, in this age, that my purpose is driven by the fact that I must persevere. Okay. Well, I don't know what I've gotten myself in for here, but I'm prepared to take whatever questions or comments you may have.
I have a question. What is the difference between choosing to persevere and making the correct moral choice? I'm not seeing that difference.
Okay. What we have been called to do is to turn away from the lies that the world has sold us and that we have sold ourselves about God, whether he exists or not, whether he's good, our own status as whether we're the center of the universe, whether we are fundamentally good or whether we are in fact evil people who need the mercy of God, where true life is to be found and all of that. The gospel calls on us to believe it. But the story of the gospel that I am believing has implications for the choices that I make in this life. So, for example, I would argue that Peter is someone who persevered, but at a particular point in his life, he did exactly what Jesus said you're not supposed to do. He denied him before men. He said, no, I don't even know him. Now, that was a failure of courage on Peter's part. It was a moral failure on his part. But after he did it, he went away and he wept. And ultimately, he continued to believe in Jesus and recognized that he was going to have to indeed confess that he was a follower of Jesus, even though the world didn't approve of it. And in fact, at the end of his life, he actually, if we're right in how we understand how Peter's life ended, he faced the very death that he feared at that moment when Jesus was arrested. So he had a moral failure, but that moral failure was just a step along the way, ultimately, to his continuing to believe in the gospel and to accept the implications in his life. What I'm saying is that if I say, respond to someone in a way that is self-centered, self-serving, impatient, it is inappropriate. I have put them down. I have disregarded their needs. I'm speaking out of my own irritation and impatience. That's a truly evil thing. And I deserve condemnation for that because I am self-centered. I put myself above that other person. And it's really ugly. There's just no other way to put it. It's bad. But for a believer, the issue isn't whether I would, in my weakness and struggles with the flesh would do such a thing, which is genuinely evil, the fact that I would do that doesn't indicate that I have ceased to believe the gospel. The question becomes, though, what am I going to do with that? And so it might be the case that the fact that I have continued to believe the gospel would mean that, say, I would go to God and ask for mercy, apologize, say, I shouldn't have done that. I might go to the person that I spoke to and say, you know, I really shouldn't have done such a thing. It might be that I might struggle for years with whether I'm willing to forgive someone for something that they've done. And in my weakness and evil, I can't bring myself to do it. But I recognize, ultimately, finally, in through the grace of God, I come to recognize that, yes, if I condemn them, I'm condemning myself because I'm just as guilty before God as they are. And I finally come to the place where I can see, yes, they don't deserve condemnation any more than I do. So if I'm asking for mercy, it's appropriate for them to ask for mercy and receive it. In the process of wrestling with that question, I may do many evil things. I may curse them in my heart. I may refuse to forgive them for a time. But the reality of my faith ultimately brings me to the place where, in spite of the many ways I've failed, I act in a way that is truly consistent with what I believe. That's the sort of distinction I'm trying to make. If I find myself committing evil acts out of my weakness, well, that tells me I'm a sinner. But where do I go from there? What is my life about? Am I fighting against those things? Am I confessing that I should do something else? And we could articulate many areas, I think, that where the Bible talks about my faith meeting life and what it would look like when they come together. I think it's an essential distinction. You're right to ask the question. It's a very important question because it might seem that the distinction is an artificial one, but I don't think it is. I think it's a fundamental one, that even weak and sinful people can believe and act on those beliefs in spite of the fact that they commit sins along the way.
Ron, my wife and I came here specifically this afternoon to hear your talk. Our church has completed the 40 weeks of purpose and are currently involved in the subsequent fellowship. And my pastor, I talked to him on this, and he does get his notes and sermons off pastors.com, and he's actually in very much awe of the man. And he tells me that, of course, Rick Warren has paid back his whole entire salary to the church, and he's doing all sorts of really good things. Fundamentally, though, I have been upset with this whole thing during the whole course of the 40 days, and it just seems to be endless. First of all, you mentioned a particular theological mindset these people like that have. And when I bring up questions about it, it's almost as if I'm attacking him or attacking Rick Warren, and it's very difficult.
Right.
So, my question is, how do we approach the problem when we're in the middle of it without causing difficulty and distress for the pastor who you're trying to, you know,
right,
work with?
That's a very excellent question, and I think you're asking the wrong guy. How many churches have I been tossed out of now, Jack? Well, several. See, we can work on our own attitude, which is to be patient with those with whom we disagree. And I think it is very important. God often puts us in those situations where we have to learn that kind of patience. And I think we can try to put the focus. I mean, I have this picture in my head. Whenever you're talking to somebody, if you're talking about a disagreement, you're always most effective if you can take the ideas and put them on the table and say, these are not my ideas and your ideas, these are just ideas that we're looking at and we're going to try to sort them out and see what we're going to do with them. Of course, that's very difficult to do because everybody knows that idea on the table there, that was my idea that you're dumping on here. So we take it personally. I can only handle my part of it. Some in that situation are going to take it offense. You shouldn't say such things. You're being judgmental. You're being critical. You're saying he's not a good person. I know he's done many good things. This really helped me. You're telling me that I shouldn't have been helped by this book. And, you know, all of those different kinds of reactions. There comes a point at which there's only so far you can go. I mean, you can say, well, no, I'm not saying anything about him as a person. And yes, I could agree there's some helpful things in the book. And I do like this thing that he says. And try to find as much common ground as you can. But there's going to be a place, I think, at least the problem that I'm talking about, the sort of, you become a Christian and get saved by kind of signing on the dotted line, I believe in Jesus, and then the rest, basically, I mean, the way the book presents it is the way I'm used to seeing a lot of Christian books talk about this sort of thing. It's pragmatic at that point. Salvation, that's a settled issue. What we would like to do, though, is have a positive impact on the world. We want to have a satisfying life ourselves, and we want to receive rewards, if that's part of your theology, and certainly part of his. And so he very specifically, when he comes to passages that say, you have to do this, this is something that you must do, sometimes he'll even split it and say, well, you know, if he was talking to an unbeliever, of course, they're going to go to hell for not doing this. But if this was spoken to a believer, then, of course, this person will not receive rewards because they did this. So there is this theology out there that basically says, believing is this simple thing that you do by saying yes to Jesus, and then the rest of your life is sorting out, are you going to have a positive impact, a satisfying life, and rewards later on, none of which has to do with your salvation. I think that's a profound mistake, as I've said. So I couldn't, if I were in that situation, I couldn't stop myself from somehow saying, you know, James is not saying that, I don't think. And I recognize that it's a challenging thing, and you may not agree with me about this, or you may not think that this is an appropriate thing to be saying, but this is a huge theme in the Bible. And ultimately, it depends on whether on your side you can manage to not take personally their initial rejection of what you have to say, and then on their side, whether they can manage to not take personally or take offense on behalf of Rick Warren or something like that, and actually say, well, let's just talk about the ideas here. And if you can talk long enough, ultimately you could come to the place where at least someone could see, you know, if you were right about this, I can see why you would have a problem with the book. I'm not convinced you're right yet, but I see what you're saying. And that's a step. And then maybe, you know, you could make further progress there. But that's in an ideal world. I mean, in spite of the fact that that Christians are people who are coming to embrace the truth, it is just a sad fact that even we, most of the time when we talk about these kinds of disagreements, we take it personally, we get offended, we end up splitting and going to another church. It's just how it usually happens, I think. So that's why I say I don't know that I'm a great person to ask the question to, because I have no technique. I don't know how to say, here's what you do. All I can say is, I think here's the attitude that you ought to have yourself, and pray to God that you can be humble and have an attitude of, I'm just trying to help, as opposed to, I want to win the argument. And then pray that the other person can have that same attitude, to recognize I'm not knocking the guy, I'm not out for blood here. I disagree about some of these things, and some of these points seem to me to be significant disagreements, and we should talk about them. Some churches are ready to have that conversation, and some churches are not ready to have that conversation. And if you try to start that conversation, it will either just fizzle out, or it will flare up into a brouhaha and end up being difficult. So there's my non-answer. I don't know what to tell you. I know you.
I asked you this question at home, and I didn't get an answer, so I thought I'd ask you here.
Isn't that the opposite from the way Paul says it's supposed to be? You're not supposed to be asking me questions here. You're supposed to be asking me questions at home. No.
Jack talked last night about being willing to discuss ideas and being open with each other to be able to learn from each other. And you've talked here about being willing to listen to each other, not to take it personally, and to try to pursue truth together. My question is, with something like the purpose-driven life that has had such a huge impact, is when does something like this, or when does anything cross into this is a different gospel? And even though he says good things about God's sovereignty and says things in there, I mean, when does it get to the place where it says just, you know, it turns that corner to where it's misleading people enough that Paul would say this is a different gospel? And in that case, how you discuss, you know, how this gentleman discusses it in his church, I mean, would you discuss it differently than if you're trying to sort out ideas? But if, especially in this case, when he's misusing the Bible so badly, I mean, is it a different gospel? And in that case, do you approach talking about it differently than you would if you're just trying to come to some kind of consensus or trying to discuss your ideas?
Right. That's a very good question. See, it's the people who are closest to you in life who are most willing to put your neck on the chopping block. Okay, well, okay, let's think about this concept of the different gospel. Paul uses that language in Galatians, where the issue there is the question, it's sort of the opposite of the question that James is addressing. He's addressing there the question of, on what basis am I going to be right before God? The Judaizers were coming along and saying, you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified, in order for God to accept you. We have kept it, and you Gentiles need to do that as well. Paul's saying that's a different gospel because it is not in fact true that the Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses. And more fundamentally, if you proclaim a gospel that says you have to keep these things or measure up to a certain standard in that way, then you have lost sight of the fact that it is the mercy of God that's going to save you. If you're coming to God and saying, God, give me the salvation that I deserve because I did the things that I was supposed to do, then you haven't understood that you do not deserve the salvation that you're being offered here, and in fact, it's not being offered to you on that basis. You can accept it as a merciful gift of God that you do not deserve, or you can not have it. Those are the choices you've got. So a gospel that says you have to do these things in this way in order for God to accept you has so misrepresented the gospel that if someone were to believe it and follow it to its conclusion, they would actually be following a lie instead of the truth. That's why Paul says in Galatians, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Of course, that's not true physically. It's not true that Jews couldn't be saved or anything like that. What he's saying is, if you listen to this and say, oh, right, I'm going to be saved by keeping the law of Moses, so I'll go get circumcised. If you do that, you have might as well forget about Jesus, because you have missed the point, is that you are not going to be saved because you did the right stuff and earned it. You're going to be saved because God is being merciful. So that in that case is what Paul means by a different gospel. Now if we talk about the flip side of it, the modern message that, like I was saying, that you find in a lot of evangelicalism, which in essence finds a way of denying that James meant what it sounds like he meant there. And they take the very kind of approach that I've been talking about here. There's so many passages. If you go through the typical evangelical approach to many passages, Jesus says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Well, he doesn't really know. That's that you won't get rewards or something like that. You deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Well, of course, again, you know, you just believe in Jesus and you're saved, but if you deny him before men, then he's not going to be happy, and so you'll be out of fellowship or something like that. And just over and over again, we go to those verses and tame them down and make them so that they don't actually deal with a choice that I must make in life. It's a choice that I ought to make if I want to get rewards or be in fellowship with God, have a good relationship with God. But I don't have to make this decision, because all I have to do is believe in Jesus and then I'll be saved. Is that a different gospel? The reason I didn't answer your question is because I didn't know what to say. I wasn't ignoring you, but I guess I've been wrestling with that question myself. Is that in fact a different gospel? If you tell someone that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and the rest of it is just about having a positive impact on the world, having a more fulfilling life, and getting rewards. If I have to answer the question right now, subject to later consideration, we'll make a replay and so forth, I would say, yes, it's a different gospel. Now, does that mean that people who believe that are not Christians? No, I don't mean that. Because, frankly, what I experience when I look out at the Christian world and the people that I know who are living in that environment and they've soaked up that theology and that's what they think and that's what how they act, their theology tells them that, okay, you just got to believe in Jesus and the rest of it's kind of gravy. But when they come to those places where their faith is tested, the fact is that although their theology isn't very good, their faith is real. And so they don't necessarily understand that they are facing a life and death decision in front of them, but in fact they are, and they make it. I mean, they make that choice. They continue to persevere in the faith because in fact they do have faith. So the message that they heard didn't substantially affect the choice they made when they came to having to decide whether they were going to continue to follow God or not. So, because they were believers. I mean, the real faith in their heart showed itself in their lives. So that's where I hesitate with the whether it's another gospel thing. I guess you could say, though, it's the same thing. Even with the legalism in Galatians, I'm sure that there could have been people who genuinely recognized their sin before God and their need for mercy, and you could be confused and think, oh, but God did command circumcision in the Old Testament, so I guess I'm supposed to do it. I want to be obedient. You know, if God says to do it, I guess that's what I should do. They receive circumcision not because they believe they'll be saved through their works, but they're just confused, thinking that that must be what God wants. Somebody comes along and says, well, God wants you to follow the Mosaic law. And they say, oh, well, that would make sense. He gave it, so I guess I should do it. They haven't abandoned their appeal to God for mercy. They've just gotten confused that God wants them to obey and to do this thing. Well, I think it can happen the other way on the other side. I can have a theology that says, well, if you just say, I believe in Jesus, you're saved, but that's your theology. But in fact, in your life, you genuinely have believed in Jesus. The Spirit of God is at work in you. And so you face those choices and continue to believe in Jesus. You seek His mercy. You are learning to forgive other people. Your hope is gaining for the kingdom of God and the righteousness that will be there and all of that. I mean, you're maturing in your faith, even though your theology, I would say, is not biblical. You haven't understood how that stuff works. But you can also have the theology that says, hey, just believe in Jesus and the rest is gravy, if you'll forgive me for being so blunt about it. But basically, you can have that because the only sort of belief in Jesus that you would be willing to embrace is a belief that put no claim on your life. The belief that says, oh yeah, there's a heaven and Jesus has offered to get me out of hell and into heaven. That sounds good. A faith that does not require me to actually confront the fact of my own evil, to actually repent for what I am and to seek the mercy of God, to admit that I'm in the wrong. A kind of faith that actually asks me to recognize the world is making me an offer that it is lying about. It cannot fulfill its promises. And I need to stop believing that lie and believe in the promises of God. Sometimes that reduced gospel there is attractive to people because for the very reason that it is reduced. And then in that case, I think it's become a false gospel. So that's where that false gospel question becomes tricky, I guess, in what I'm saying. I think Paul knew that the Judaizers he was dealing with, their problem was legalism. They were legalists, and that's why they were saying you have to be circumcised. Later on, when a very similar issue comes up, forgive my long answer here, but I'm only now starting to figure out what I think. So, when the similar issue of eating meat and meat sacrificed to idols, or whether you're going to eat meat or just vegetables and different things like that, his attitude on those kinds of questions, he says, is put up with each other's difference of perspective on that. Why? Because it wasn't a false gospel sort of issue. They were just disagreeing about what God wanted them to do. So I think the same thing could happen in this arena, that someone could have what I would think would be a faulty and truncated view of what the gospel really is and what the life of faith means and what we are called to there, and yet not have a truncated faith. Their theology is worse than their actual practice, which is, I think, to a certain extent, is true for all believers. Our theology is worse than our actual practice. What I mean is the Spirit of God is genuinely working in us and bringing us to a certain level of maturity that may, in fact, run counter to some stupid ideas that we have about how things work. So, in that sense, that can happen to any one of us. So, it's not a false gospel in the sense of I have to say to Rick Warren, you have preached a false gospel, you are accursed, anathema to you, or that sort of thing. Because I don't know enough about where he's coming from to know where is this going. What I would say is that he is confused, I think, about an important issue, and that confusion has made its way into the way that he's presenting this stuff, and I regret that. I think he's confusing a lot of people about that issue. So that's the best I can do on that question. Very important question. And I didn't mean to ignore you or anything. I did. I heard the question. It's a lot easier, you're just at home and you're walking down the hall and your wife asks you a question like that, it's a lot easier to just sort of go, and kind of go on. So, okay.